Revelation chapter 7 is a chapter that has presented both encouragement and complexity to the Church of God for decades. I'll ask you to turn there. It's a chapter that has been called an inset chapter within the story flow of the book of Revelation. And this is a chapter that describes the sealing of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then in addition to that, obviously, as you know, a great uncountable multitude who are also sealed prior to the final year of the Great Tribulation or the year of the Lord. If you'll look at verse 17 in chapter 6, in the previous chapter it says, "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" There have been several seals that have already been opened, and one of those seals, of course, leads to the day of God. And using the day for a year principle that Numbers 14:34 shows, we realize that that day of God's intervention on the events of mankind is going to last a year or close to a year. It really seems to point in that direction. But the question that has elicited controversy over the years at times, I don't think really, you have a great deal of wonderment about the 144,000, but it certainly has been a source of some controversy, even sometimes within the Church of God. In other words, does this mean literally that as you look at these tribes that from Judah and Reuben and Gad and Asher and from wherever those tribes are located today, that exactly 12,000 people are going to be there? And does that mean that's the church? And I mean, I've probably heard all of the arguments and the ideas through the years, but the question as to exactly who these 144,000 is has been the source of some interest, even within the Church of God. Is it a literal number of every single tribe of the 12 tribes? Does it mean that in Belgium, or who we believe are the descendants of Asher, that there will be 12,000 people only? And there's always been this association, I think, at times, at least since I've been in the church, with the 144,000 and the church. But actually, when you examine it, it doesn't really make that claim or say that the church would be limited to 144,000. It just talks about a ceiling of 144,000 from the various tribes of Israel. So is it a literal number from each tribe? And in this case, what does it mean for the Church of God itself? Well, those answers are not going to be given today because I don't know them. Maybe you do, but I don't. But we do know some things about this chapter which are even more important when you think about it. And one of those is found, if you hold your places there in the book of Revelation, the explanation as to, if you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, what the sealing means. This is not the only passage that describes and helps the Bible to identify its symbols and helps the Bible to identify what it means by this sealing, but does show us the Bible does interpret its own symbols, and that certainly is symbolic language if you ask me. Paul told these Ephesians that in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. Now, that's what we're trying to present to the world, right? That's what we'll try to present to anybody that attends services with us, going back to the announcement. In whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee, or which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So it's clear, or at least I hope it's clear, that these 144,000 and then the uncountable number of individuals afterwards have received the Spirit of God. They have, and that's natural to think that way, right? Because when you think about everything that is happening through these chapters and what is going to be happening in the world, you would hope that there would be some kind of response spiritually from people on the earth at that time. And it appears as though there will be a spiritual response of a lot of people during the time of the Great Tribulation, because that's what the previous chapter is talking about, a time of great tribulation upon the earth. And it will get people's attention. And there will be 144,000, I take that literally, from every tribe of the 12 tribes, And then there will be an innumerable multitude. They won't be, you know, they won't necessarily, that doesn't necessarily limit the descendants of those people, right? Or those, whatever it means. I mean, it could be more if there's an uncountable number afterwards. It could be, you know, could be 20,000 or 25 million or whatever from various groups of people. The 144,000, you also know, are mentioned at the beginning of chapter 14 of the book of Revelation, where they're described as being redeemed and as being first fruits of God and of Jesus Christ. And so in that sense, these are the individuals, as you look forward in time after Christ returns, these are the individuals that are going to be ruling, reigning with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. So whether there is something literal here that I can't figure out or something figurative that none of us can figure out or whether you totally understand it and I don't, I just know that there's going to be a lot of folks at that time during the last 3.5 years on this earth. There is going to be a lot of folks that are going to be ready to take positions in the kingdom of God. Notice chapter 9 in verse 4 of Revelation. In 9, the fifth angel sounds, I'll back up into verse 1, I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, so that the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Obviously, you know, a lot of these signs are mentioned in Matthew 24 as well. And then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only these men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So this is an important clue that this command is given not to harm the grass of the earth, any green thing, no more destruction than has already occurred, but only to those individuals who do not have the seal of God on their forehead. So there seems to be a great deal of protection for all of this innumerable multitude in 144,000 because they're sealed prior to the pouring out of these last trumpet plagues that God is going to pour out on the earth. And they'll be spared then from the wrath of God's anger that is going to be given to the rest of the earth. The rest of Revelation 9 is chilling in its scope, because what it explains briefly is the death of billions of people. Billions upon billions of people on the earth. Unrepentant man fighting against God. People have been sealed. People have been protected. God has called through this time. It's not happy times at all. It's not anything like anything anyone has ever seen on the face of the earth, maybe. There may be one similar area, there may be one similar thing that has actually happened during the time period upon man. Have you ever wondered how you will handle this time, how you will feel emotionally? I mean, have you ever actually projected yourself as being that the part of Revelation 7, sealed, protected, if we live that long, if we're not martyred somehow during the first 2.5 years of the Great Tribulation, that could always happen, right? Have you ever wondered about your own feelings at that particular time? I think it's important to project yourself into the future and think about, okay, what will be my approach? What will I be thinking at that particular time? During the rest of the time that we have today, I'd like you to think about how you're preparing not only for these times ahead, and hopefully it's not going to be a doom and gloom sermon focusing on the Great Tribulation and the Day of the Lord and billions dying all around you or whatever, but at least that's not the intent. You know, sometimes you leave a different impression than you intend when you're giving a sermon, right? Well, our speakers would know that. Are you prepared to set an example that others can follow? Are you preparing yourself to be one who can lead by example? Because if you'll turn back just a few pages to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10, we read of elders speaking about the people of God, and I've mentioned this on several occasions. You've probably looked it up yourself and found this as well, that the translators of the Bible from the time of King James just didn't get it right because it was difficult then. They didn't understand the plan of God, and they didn't understand that God is preparing a people to work with all the people during the time of the millennium. They didn't understand any of that, obviously. And so it was incomprehensible to them that what these elders are singing about could actually apply to people. And so they screwed up the pronouns. And so, but if you were to just take it out of context and read it, you could apply it to yourself and you wouldn't need that explanation. But the pronouns are made up. We could read it out of context, just extracting verse 10 and apply it to ourselves and say, and has made us kings and priests. And we know perfectly what it meant because we know the plan of God. And we understand that it applies to us, and kings and priests are what we are called to. But this is not us saying it. This is the four beasts and the 20 elders. These are spiritual beings who are saying this, and they're not going to reign with Christ as rulers of his kingdom, but that's what the translators couldn't comprehend, and they couldn't get that. So you just have to reverse the pronouns. Just trust me, the pronouns aren't in the original language. They're added by translators, but it makes perfect sense if you read it within the context of everything presented here to read, and they have made them kings and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. That's what you were called to, and you've been told that many times. You were called to reign with Christ, to be a part of his family. And that's been further explained to most of you in your experience in the church, to be leaders, to be teachers. And so are you preparing yourself to be an example that others can follow? We don't know exactly how many God is going to call between now and then, but we do know that looking at the circumstances of the day and age of the whatever time in the future it is, which is horrible, we do know that God is going to be working with a lot of folks, perhaps millions and millions, and calling them to salvation, and you are on the forefront of that. In order to have the right approach with students as a teacher, you have to have a certain amount of respect. Now, in today's schools, it's really almost in many schools today, it's really very difficult for teachers to have the respect of their students and vice versa. I mean, the breakdown of the family, and I'm talking about our Western world, doesn't always apply to every nation, but it doesn't apply to every school, obviously. But our grandchild is schooled in a private school, a charter school, and generally speaking, we think that that's a lot better than most of the public schools that she could be subject to. Because why? Because she's going to a school where other parents have values that are similar to her parents, and that they realize that there are so many problems in the public schools and that there's so little discipline as time goes on, it's even a more and more important thing. I'm not saying that you can't get, you know, good education or be educated in a public school. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that we realize that it's kind of hit and miss. That was the main thing. When we moved to Tucson, that was the main thing that we looked for, and we were told that schools in Arizona are awful. Now, I don't think that's necessarily true, but I think that in some school systems in Arizona, they're not the greatest in the public realm. But in order for you to be an effective teacher, you've got to respect your students. You've got to have a good atmosphere. And the same is true for all of us as individuals who are called to be teachers. We are going to have a level of respect for the audience or for the people that we are called to teach. And that brings us to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 14, because this is a topic that has sometimes been misunderstood. I think a lot more understanding. We have a lot more understanding of this topic today than when I first began to read it many, many years ago, 40 years ago or so. But 1 John chapter 2 in verse 14, John makes a statement that we can understand. Hopefully we can understand it in the context that he meant. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Now, it's been very common. It's not the case now, but it was common in the church to label people as the world, or worldly people, or people of the world, but that's not what John is addressing. He is not addressing people at all. He is addressing a system. He is addressing an attitude. Now, that attitude can be in people, but he is saying, do not love the attitude of this world. He's not talking about not loving the people of the world. This particular phrase, or this particular verse, verses 14 through 17, if you were to go back thousands of years to the Garden of Eden, when there was the first sin recorded, you would see all the elements that John wrote about. And in the temptation of Eve and Adam, you would find all of these elements present. And that is what the Christian is to reject, not people. We'd find all these components of sin that are mentioned here, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It's all described when the serpent approached Eve and told her, look, God doesn't want you to live. That's why he's told you not to take of the tree of life. Your eyes are going to be opened. You're going to know this. All of these components appealed to Eve, an unconverted person who did not have God's Holy Spirit. And it is a measure of all sin, because all sin can have the appearance, or sin itself can have the appearance that is mentioned here by John, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It is the summation of everything that happened to Eve. Satan used the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life to get to her, and then to Adam as well. And from the foundation of the world, the necessity of a Savior was very apparent, because Eve saw that the tree was good. It was good. And it was pleasant to the eyes, and it was a tree that would make her wise. This is what she thought. And so Satan used that lust, both of the flesh and of the eyes, and the pride of life to appeal to her, and he hasn't let up since. That is what we are simply to reject. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. I don't want you to have to turn back to Genesis. You know the story pretty well. But in Revelation 13 and verse 8, we find that all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The foundation of the world, we know, goes back to the Garden of Eden. That's when the first sin was committed. Well, the first sin was committed before that. It was committed by the devil. It was committed because he rebelled against God and a number of angels as well. But on the human realm, that first sin began at the Garden of Eden, and the foundation of this world was built on that particular choice. And I thought it was very aptly explained by Mr. Armstrong years ago. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was the determination of man to choose for himself what was good, what was right, and what was appropriate, and what was not. And so you end up with a mixed bag. And so not everything in the world is intrinsically evil. There is some good, but there is a lot of evil, and it was a consequence of choosing for herself and being deceived. So the foundation of the world was built on sin, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. There's no doubt about that. I don't think you have any doubt about that. And then there was a time when sin reached such a crescendo in ancient times that God had to, as we know, wipe out all flesh except for Noah and his family. Now, turn back just a few pages to Revelation 10. In Revelation 10 and verse 1, John sees another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. And a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. Now, remember what I had mentioned in earlier sentences ago, that chapter 9 is a horrific chapter which shows the destruction of billions of people. A third of all mankind just wiped out. Judging by today's standards, that's at least 2 billion people. Judging by today's population, that's 2 billion people on the face of the earth, and that's not going to be the end of it either. There's going to be more and more as well. So interestingly, in Revelation, I think it's interesting, John sees this mighty angel coming down from heaven with a rainbow on his head, and I don't know, maybe my mind just thinks this way, will that angel be visible to anyone? I don't know. I've never thought about it before, but I kind of think it will. Here's an angel, maybe to the 144,000, the innumerable multitude, all who have been sealed. Maybe they will be the only ones to whom it will be visible. It was visible to John. He saw it in vision. I don't know why it would be an invisible event that happens in the time of the end, but I hadn't really thought about it until recently. Will that angel be visible to anyone? I would just speculate, you know, it's just pure speculation, that it probably would be. But what would the purpose be of that angel being visible? Well, some of this is you're just going to have to separate. It's not fact. And I don't think it's fiction, but it's somewhat speculative, so go with me here. Genesis shows that Noah was saved along with his wife and three sons and their wives, right? Eight people went into the ark. Now, the lifespan of people was much longer than your lifespan. By the time God tapped Noah for his work of building the ark, he was already 600 years old. 600 years old. And apparently in good health. People live for a long time. I can't tell you scientifically why they lived a long time. A lot of people think it was because, well, there weren't as many ultraviolet rays, and that you read the Bible commentaries, some of them say, well, you know, they didn't receive all the harmful rays of the sun or whatever. I guess they were all kind of pale and didn't look at the sun. No, I just don't believe that either. I think that's pure speculation. God allowed people to live longer lives. I've often speculated, here's another speculation. Okay, I'll just speculate, throw it out. God allowed people to live long so that, and then later on after the flood, eventually the time span gets down to 70 average wise, maybe a little bit longer than that at times, maybe a little less than that at times. But no one can say, you know what, prior to the flood or any other time, you didn't allow us to live long enough. If we had just lived long enough, we would have learned the lessons ourselves and we could have changed. Nobody can say that because that's not the way mankind went. Living a long life didn't promote more righteousness. The experience of the, you know, pre-Noahian time proves that. So that's just my speculation. So let me ask you another question. I'm not going to speculate this time. I'm just going to ask you a question, and then you'll have to speculate. Is it possible that through those 600 years that Noah's family was much larger than just three sons? Living 600 years? Is it possible that he had a huge family? And that only three sons and their wives were saved. We don't know. But let's ask the question. And I'm leading up to something so that hopefully it will be something that you can relate to as well. God only saved 8 people through the flood. But let's wonder, did those 3 men, 3 young men, or however old they were they the only family that he had? We don't know, but we do know that only those 3 and their wives were saved. So, okay, I guess it is possible that those were the only sons, and he never had any daughters, he never had any other children, and that these 3 sons didn't have any children, and they didn't have any grandchildren. That stretches the credulity of the situation, if you ask me. I would say, are you kidding me? I would just, we'll find out later. Not today. We'll find out someday. My speculation is that Noah had a much larger family than that. After 600 years of the potential to procreate, could he have had a number of generations after him that were still living at the time of the flood? Okay, well, we don't know. So it's possible, all right? But is it possible? Can we ask this question? And now we're on to the road of speculation. May as well continue. Did Noah and their family leave behind a huge extended family? Well, we don't know. Other children, brothers, sisters. What about Noah's? What about, you know, the parents of Noah and all of the brothers and sisters and uncles and aunts that Noah and his wife had on both sides of the family? And so how many lives did the flood take? What was its toll? We don't know. Were there millions? Were there billions who died? We have no idea, but it would appear that mankind lived a long time. One of the only commands that the progeny of Adam and Eve really obeyed was the command to go forth and multiply. They apparently did that pretty well. 10 commandments, not so good. Go forth and multiply, yes, A plus. All right, now in Genesis 9, I'm not going to go there. I'll just cite it. You can read it. Genesis 9, after the flood, it says that they off the ark, they spread out throughout the earth. The Bible says that Noah became a farmer, he planted a vineyard, and he got drunk. Pretty quick order. I mean, it probably took a while to grow grapes and everything, but he made wine, and he got drunk. Now, maybe there was a reason. So I'll cite this passage, Proverbs 31:6. Give strong drink to him who is perishing and wine to those who are bitter of heart. I'm just going to say that it's entirely possible, in my view, and now you've gone down this road, you can argue it all you want, and we can figure out how many angels dance on the head of a needle too, right? So the flood comes upon the earth. Noah and his wife, his 3 sons and their wives only get on the ark with all of this menagerie of animals and insects and snakes and whatever. Unbelievable. Yeah, it happened. You know, I've never had any doubt that this is a historical event. But as that ark is lifting off the ground, or wherever it was, maybe it was in a harbor someplace already where there was a body of water. But as it starts floating and, you know, the ground is covered with 3 feet of water, 4 feet of water, 5 feet of water all around the earth, people are panicking. Were there people scratching on the ark trying to get in vain? Did they hear the cries and the screaming of people drowning? And were they able to get out on the deck of the ark and look out over all of the bloated, floating bodies that had been consumed by the flood. It's possible. We're not told. But I mean, it would almost be abnormal for them not to have a bunch of people that they knew who were killed and to know that their lives had been spared. I think it's certainly a, you know, now we're, I don't know what, somebody said that they saw a bumper sticker that they thought was funny that says, please don't tell President Obama what comes after a trillion. But I don't know what comes after speculation, but maybe I've already entered that realm. So Revelation 10 shows a mighty angel with a rainbow appearing before the final trumpet plagues. I believe it's possible that one reason might be as an encouragement and reminder to the elect that despite what has happened and what is shortly to happen is that God is not going to destroy all flesh because he made this promise to Noah and to the descendants of Noah that no matter how terrible the day of the Lord is going to be in the great tribulation prior to that, he promised that he would never destroy mankind again. And he commanded man to spread out over the earth and to populate it, but there wasn't any resultant continuing effort to obey God after that time because just a few chapters later, we find that things began to degenerate once again and man began to develop other religions and develop other ideas and, you know, the understanding, the knowledge of God did not, you know, this horrible event did not perpetuate a fear of God after a while. Man began to multiply again, generations began to pass, and then the Tower of Babel appeared on the scene and man was defying God. And a lot of people feel, a lot of commentators think that the reason that this tower of, now have they discovered the Tower of Babel? I don't know, but they've discovered other structures that were made around that particular time period that the Tower of Babel was, and they're always wide at the bottom to withstand, some think, the force of water. Man didn't believe God's promise that there would not be a flood again. So they're going to try to ensure somehow that they would be immune from the effects should God choose to destroy the world with water anymore. The promise of the rainbow in the sky was ignored or disbelieved by many. Let's turn to the book of John in chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. The real beginning of the Bible, as Mr. Armstrong used to say. Not Genesis 1, but John 1 describes the beautiful picture here of the family of God. There was the Word, and there was God. And the Word was with God. There was the Logos, there was the spokesman. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. There was, hard as it is for us to conceptualize, a permanent state of being that had always been, that had always been. That is mind-blowing. We cannot, because we're physical, we have limitations, we have a beginning, we have an end, although most of the time we look at the world through the prism of our own experience and through what we've experienced in life. All of that aside, when you expand your mind and begin to think about this, about eternity, and not just the universe, because the universe is not eternal. You used to kind of think it was, but it's not. It has an end. Now, what's beyond that, I don't know, and you don't either, but all these things that were made by him, the universe, which seems to be so expansive and seems to be so limitless, is limited, but it was made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. There was a permanent state in which the Father and the Son existed, the Word being the Creator. And all of that was created to help man reach his ultimate potential, and that was done by the Word. And it was an environment that was perfect for the habitation of man. Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, and the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So there's a great deal of conviction spoken by the Apostle John here in this passage, and understanding, and Matthew describes, I'll just cite the chapter. Matthew 17 describes a time in which Peter, James, and John were taken in vision, and they were able to see Christ in vision in his glory, as it were in the kingdom of God. They were able to see him transform from that human form that he has to eternal form, and at least have a picture of that in whatever limited way human beings can have. So the Logos became flesh. And from the foundation of the world, salvation of mankind and entry into the family of God was in place. You know all of that. We take that not for granted, but that is something that is really very special. When John said later in his ministry, "Do not love the world," he was speaking about everything that has interrupted that cycle and all of the sin that has interrupted that beauty and that magnitude and that eternity, and that would cause it to destroy and would prevent man from entering in. He wasn't speaking about humans. I would admit that it's easy to look through the prism, living in the world that we live today, it's easy to look through the prism of a society and a world that is focused so much on sin and not see the ultimate potential of the God family in each and every human being. And when you think about what's gone on in even our lifetimes and the horrible things that have happened throughout humanity, it's easy to get in a negative attitude. We had the opportunity to have Terry's folks over, and most of you know Terry's dad was involved in law enforcement virtually all of his life, still is to some extent, even in retirement. He works part-time, but he's got a million stories if you ever talk to him. It's just like, and he told some stories we had never heard before this last time, but when you're in law enforcement, as he was for most of his life, and then later he got out of being a peace officer and ran the security office at the college. But and I think that he's done a remarkable job in being able to remain very positive about people, despite the fact that he's always had to deal with for much of his professional life, he had to deal with a perspective that is different than most of us are subject to. You see the 1% or 0.5% of society that are responsible for doing most of the things wrong in the world, it can jaundice you. I mean, it can be an addictive thing. I mean, when he told me that when he became a highway patrolman and, you know, the first couple of years are under his belt, it is like being involved in that kind of thing, not just being a law enforcement officer, but being involved to that extent and knowing how extensive and the problems that lawbreakers bring upon society, it can be an addictive thing. It can be almost like a drug. It can be habit forming. And I always thought that he had a good balance, but he told us some funny stories. I won't retell them now. I couldn't do justice to them, but about people that he caught and put in prison and how he ran into one of these individuals about 2 years later, and you know, it didn't look so good for him, but, you know, the guy was actually very friendly to him. But at any rate, when you're faced with the elements of society and the difficulty of society, it's sometimes hard to keep that in balance and understand that what John is describing here in the first chapter is a transformation and a coming from eternity to limited existence for the sake of everyone who has ever lived. So the Father and the Son had been together forever, and we understand elsewhere in the book of Hebrews that there is a throne room and that Jesus, the Word, sits in that throne and is the propitiation for our sin, but also the sins of all of mankind. And somehow or some way or another, as we understand it, and he's sitting on that throne and the decision process made, at some point in time, there is this time and space in which the Word and God were together, and then all of a sudden they weren't. God the Father was alone, and there is this process where the Logos became born of human, became flesh. Turn to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. I think the people of God are have made some of the greatest strides of any group of people in having a transformation and understanding, allowing the Spirit of God to move them in such a way that they could be like this, which is a miracle in itself. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And verse 8, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So that one moment, Logos was with the Father, and the next instant, the divinity, that he had had with him forever was gone. Gone, given up for the betterment of mankind. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. Another recitation of later on in his life. Very similar language that John uses in the book of John, his first book. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. It was manifested to us. And in the book of Hebrews in chapters 1 and 2, I'm not intending to read there, but also illustrates this desire of the Father and the Word to bring mankind into a family relationship. Apart from the Sabbath and the holy days, maybe this is one of the biggies that sets us apart in terms of, and of course those things outline and help explain the plan of God anyway, but apart from those things, just the subtlety of it and what separates us in terms of our belief system is the understanding that God is bringing us into his family. And all of the arguments about, oh, do you think you're going to be God, as God is God, and all that kind of nonsense are silly, because it is a family relationship that is most important. And it's obvious that that's most important, from Ephesians 5 to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. It says, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. All of that done for not just us, but for all of humanity. And so as we look at, you know, outside the walls of the church, this is how we have to view individuals. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. John chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17, I'll just cite this verse because it's one of the most familiar verses of the entire New Testament. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And we understand that there's a lot more than just believing on the individual and all of that, but others don't. And God is going to call people, well, we know he's going to call people through the time of the Great Tribulation. He's going to call millions of them, and they are going to be sealed and ready to teach and train. Now, at what point they begin to get every bit of doctrine and truth and everything, I don't know. I'm not sure. But what we see in John 3 and verse 16, the first thing is that God is loving mankind. And all of his imperfection and all of his problems and difficulties that led to the Noachian flood and not loving those things, obviously, not loving the sin, but all through the time leading up to Nimrod and the Tower of Babel and all of man's rebellion, God still had his plan and sent his son for a certain purpose. In verse 17 of John 3 says, "For God did not send his son in the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." One thing is very clear as we read through some of these scriptures and just put them together. God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ are very much concerned about people, and they are not condemned because they haven't been called. I mean, they're not going to ever be condemned, and they're not going to be viewed upon in a light that is condemnatory until God begins to work with them, and then they're not going to be condemned either. But there are problems aplenty in this world, as we all know, but what we have to do is look beyond these walls as the people that God is preparing to help embrace this world and those that, you know, live on through this time that is horrible through the time of the Great Tribulation. What gives you an advantage today is knowing that in advance God sent his son to people to save them and not condemn them. And thank goodness that you don't. Galatians 1 and verse 4, there are so many passages that are related to this that help us to understand how to view mankind as God does. Galatians 1 and verse 4 says, "Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age." It's the age that is evil. It's not the people that are to be condemned, although there are people that do things wrong. There are people that are horrible people, and God's love has never touched them, and they have, you know, I mean, they do despicable things. There are nuts, and there are crazies out there. Don't get me wrong. We don't love that, and we don't love those deeds. And, you know, you can love the potential and hate what the person does at the same time. What makes the world or the age evil? It's lawlessness. It's sin. And from the time of the Garden of Eden, when sin came into the world, there has been evil and there has been lawlessness. And that's a shame. I tend to try to be neutral in many ways. In terms of viewing the world, I'm sure that you do too. But one thing that is also very clear and very apparent is that when Adam and Eve chose of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it wasn't just evil that was produced continually. There was some good. You know, accidentally stumbling upon it, sometimes man has found some good. Now, it's his good. It's not necessarily the product of God, but there is something that is good sometimes within human beings still in the world. And maybe in that sense, there is something salvageable among them. When I look back on my calling, I realize that was I guilty of the blood of Jesus Christ? Yes. Did I need a personal Savior? Yes, or else I wouldn't have gone through with baptism and the understanding that, of all the understanding that gave. But I also look back and I see my family and I see, you know, there was some good there. We weren't perfect. I believe that there is something that maybe God could work with. And even sometimes when people are in their sins, quote unquote, in the world or as a part of this world, maybe there's something salvageable that God can work with. I hope that we can look at that that way, or look at, you know, those that might be introduced to the truth of God in that particular way, and understand that anybody that comes within our midst is another potential son, daughter of God that has all that potential just waiting for them. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 has always been I think this was the first scripture that the minister who baptized me turned to in baptismal counseling and wanted me to understand that this was related directly, specifically, and individually to me. Doesn't matter what anybody else says or does or did or whatever through life. It says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit, which now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all had once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others." And when we finished reading that passage, he looked at me and he said, "Do you realize that this applies to you?" And you know, I'd have to say my heart kind of sank, because until he mentioned it, until he specifically read this passage, I had read the Bible, you know, leading up to counseling for baptism, but I'd have to say that I had to gulp and realize that, yes, it did apply to me. So we're reminded that we were once a part of this world. We're still living in it. And although we're not necessarily citizens of this world's governments, we have to live in it. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19 says, "We love him because he first loved us." That's why we understand what we understand, because God, for whatever reason, saw something in you, me, that he called you now, and he's going to call other people. Another scripture that is similar to this, and I know I'm not giving enough time to turn to this, but I want to wrap this up. I'm almost there. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 says that God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That death, that sacrifice was always there, and we were just awaiting the time when God would make us aware of it as well, and that it applied to us specifically and individually, and that was just the beginning point, that it was a period of maturation that would take place. Now, when we go back to the beginning of the sermon and talk about Revelation 7, 8, and 9, we're talking about people that will be a quick study by circumstances, a very quick study. I've often thought that the two witnesses will have a huge part in that, but these folks will have the same reward. They'll be family, the members of the family of God, just as we are. Now, last verse, last chapter, I'll ask you to turn there. John chapter 15 and verse 12. We can probably never be reminded too much of this, because how we are able to assimilate individuals that God may call, no promises, no guarantee here, how we are able to assimilate people and to help them to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ may be related to how we are able to react to one another. And so Christ said, "Love one another as I have loved you." Christ said a few verses later in this same passage that the world is going to hate you and it's going to persecute you because you're not of this world, but he didn't say that we should hate and persecute them back, which we don't. Christ taught us that we should love our enemies and he died for those folks as well. There are things that obviously we hate about the world. I've brought up some of them. The Bible is filled about this age, this present evil age, etc., etc., but we have to separate that from individuals. And you can find a partial listing of what God hates in Proverbs 6, verses 17 through 19. You know, some of the thing he hates, it mentions in this proverb, proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift and running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. It's the acts, though. It's not the person that God hates, but that's the church. That is brethren. I mean, it could apply to families, but we apply it to the nuclear family of the church, if you want to use that phrase. We are to preach the gospel to the world as a witness. And I'll just say that many times the examples that we set are far more effective than any preaching. As beautiful as those booklets are out there on a table out there, and they're there for anybody that comes. I mean, those are the words of life. They explain the Bible. They help understand the plan of God and all that. As wonderful as that is, the most beautiful thing is you and your example and how you react and how you demonstrate that the truth of God is such a beautiful thing and such a life-changing thing. There's coming a time on this earth that is going to be horrific, and you know, God speed that day, not for the horrible outcome that will affect many, but for the conclusion of this world and its evil. But at the same time, we have a great opportunity ahead of us, people that have been given so much and have such a great responsibility to give back to others.